Amen. Amen. Let's look. Well, we have been looking together at some life-changing questions that Jesus posed to his disciples. We've been asking ourselves how we might respond to those very same questions if they were asked of us. And this is so important because I believe that how we answer has the capability to transform not just our lives, but our eternal destiny as well. Now, first we looked at his question, do you want to get set free? We talked to the various habit patterns we get caught up in and that so often hold us hostage in this world. Tendencies towards anxiety and fear, or anger and resentment, or feelings of inadequacy and failure, how these can lead us down paths to becoming slaves to those feelings. We looked at a number of verses that pointed us not only to a relationship with Jesus as being the foundational first step to freedom, but also set out some very practical steps to not only getting free, but then staying free. A few weeks ago, we addressed Jesus' question, when are you going to wake up? We looked at the tendency many in church have to sleep through the amazing miracle of God sending his only son to die on a cross for them. To take for granted the love that led God to make that incredible sacrifice. And our challenge there was simply to wake up daily to that incredible miracle as the first step towards breaking out of the mediocre faith walks that so many people practice today, and that I coined as Christianity Light. And this morning, we are going to continue with our life-changing questions theme. But this time, rather than a question asked by Jesus, we are going to look at a question asked to Jesus. The question is found in the Gospel of Luke, the 11th chapter and the first verse. Let's read it. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, let me look up there. It's kind of weird on the back one. So, when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Jesus, teach us what to pray for. Prayer is, we talk about it a lot. It is so critical. In fact, just a quick shout out that next Sunday morning at 9:15, we will be having a church-wide prayer meeting for anyone that can make it. We will be starting childcare back up, so if you have children, you can bring them at 9:15 for our time of prayer up in the middle school room. And again, there's not the actual Run Kids program. That's only at 10:30, but there will be childcare if you want to come and pray with us at 9:15 next Sunday. But do you ever ask yourself that question? What should I pray for? Are there some requests that are too trivial to bother God with? Are there some that are too casual? You know, we all come from different religious spiritual backgrounds here at Cedar Run, and this reflects itself in our attitudes often towards prayer. Some of you, like me, grew up in a liturgical church where you repeated several pre-written prayers over and over each Sunday. And you were expected to be able to repeat those prayers without the benefits of the words up on the screen. In fact, this reminds me of a story. I may have told this before, but it's told by John Casas. John was the chaplain of the famous Chicago Bear football team that won the 1985 Super Bowl. And his story revolves around two players pretty well known that were on that team. One of them's name was William the Refrigerator Perry. Okay, this was a massive defensive tackle. And the other was Jim McMahon. McMahon was the brash, know-it-all quarterback on that team. Well, as Cassis tells the story, the coach, Mike Ditka, wanted to finish his pregame pep talk with the Lord's Prayer. And so he said to Perry, he said, Fridge, when I finish here, I want you to lead us in the Lord's Prayer. And then he commenced his pep talk. Well, McMahon could tell from the look on his face that the Fridge was not entirely comfortable with this request. So he nudges Cassis and he whispers, look at Perry. He doesn't know the Lord's Prayer. Cassius whispered back, "Of course he does. Everybody knows the Lord's Prayer." Man responded, "Oh yeah? I'll bet you $50 he doesn't know it." Well, Cassius accepted McMahon's wager. And when the time came, Ditka looked over to Perry, who bowed his head, and then after a few agonizing moments, started speaking in a very shaky voice, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Immediately, Cassius felt a tap on his shoulder, and McMahon whispered to him, "Here's the $50. I had no idea Perry knew the Lord's Prayer." Stay with me now. Some of you grew up in a liturgical church, and you, like me, can repeat the Lord's Prayer without a moment's hesitation. Others of you maybe grew up in a Baptist or a Bible church where the emphasis was not on pre-written prayers, but on spontaneous prayers, be it by the pastor or other leaders just talking to God. So is one approach better than the other? Do you ever wonder what you should pray for? Well, in the prayer Jesus would teach his disciples in response to their question, I believe we will get answers to some of our questions. So this morning, let's delve into the prayer Jesus would teach them. And it is, of course, what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And let's start by standing together. Can't wait to recite this prayer. We're going to do it from Matthew's version. Everybody? Okay, starting with our Father. Our Father. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Five principles that I'm going to set out for us that we're going to learn from this prayer that I believe should impact how we pray. The first one, He is our Father, but He is in heaven. He is our Father, but He is in heaven. Now, in case you were to assume that my leading with the Lord's Prayer is my support for the liturgical as opposed to the Baptist approach to prayer, as you will see, it is not an either or, okay? It is going to be a both and. Jesus directs us to begin the prayer, Our Father. Now, this was a revolutionary concept to the people listening to Jesus at this moment. Prior to this, God was viewed by most as this distant and powerful being who could not be approached by just anyone. No, only by the holiest of the holy. The spiritual superstars, the religious elite, they could go directly to God, but not anyone else. You may recall how we spoke a few weeks ago about the name for God, Jehovah, Yahweh, that for centuries no one was allowed to even say it. And then Jesus says, no, you can approach God as you would your father. A very reassuring concept for some here this morning, but not so reassuring for others. Why? Well, it is a good thing if you, like me, had a dad they could go to with anything on their heart and mind, good or bad. But not everyone had a dad like this one. Anyone recognize who this is? Who's that? Howard Cunningham from Happy Days, right. Howard was the father of Richie and Joni in the 1978 series Happy Days. And you can knock me all you want for my 50-year-old cultural references, but I do not think there is much of an argument that the dads on TV in those good old days were much better role models than the ones who succeeded them. Ward Cleaver, anybody remember dad to Wally and the Beaver? Always available with a sympathetic ear and a gentle dose of wisdom. Who were some of the dads that followed after Howard Cunningham and Ward? Homer Simpson, Al Bundy, Peter Griffin, Tony Soprano. Need I say more? Howard Cunningham was not perfect, but he continually strived to create a relationship where his children felt safe to come to him with whatever was on their heart, the good, the bad, the ugly. Maybe your dad was more Homer Simpson than Howard Cunningham. And so you don't find much reassurance in the reference to God as a father. Because when you look at God in that role, you see your dad's stern, perhaps volatile face staring back at you. Well, you must learn to replace that reflection with a different one. Matthew 7, 9 through 11, Jesus says, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil," sinners, right, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" See, God is like the perfect father. The best of Howard Cunningham and Ward Cleaver, and that still doesn't do it justice. No, you see, the reflection you should see looking back at you when you are praying "Our Father" is that of Jesus and this classic passage, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need." You can and should feel free to approach God in prayer with whatever is on your heart, because that is His desire. Just as you, fathers who are here, good fathers, want your children to come to you with anything that is on their hearts. My wife, Nadita, I've got to give her the credit. She's done an incredible job teaching my children this truth, that nothing that is on their heart is too trivial for them to take to God. We have this thing. Whenever we lose something in our home, Nadita will pray for it and we will find it, right? The other day, I lost one of my hearing aids, right? Not the end of the world, but they are fairly expensive and it is a challenge for me to be without them. My two daughters, Melissa, Alice, and I, we tore the house apart looking for that. To no avail. Finally, Allison said, "Dad, let's just wait until Mom gets home and prays. Then we'll find it." Sure enough, Nadita gets home. We pray. Something leads me to look one last place, our trash can. And sure enough, there it was. Now, do not misunderstand me. I am not talking about selfish prayers here. This is not a shout-out for Dunkin' Donut prayers, okay? You know where you pray, "God, if you want me to eat a donut, let there be an open parking place in front of the shop." And then on your 15th time around the lot, there's a space, and you say, "Thank you, Lord." That's not the point. This does not mean that every time that you lose your keys, just pray and God will lead you right to them. It simply, to me, defines the greatness of God's love, that nothing that is bringing pain or confusion to one of His children is too small for Him to care about and to want us to bring to Him in prayer. But then, we are praying to a Father who is in heaven. This is the God that made the universe and everything in it, including you. And this means the prayer should never be casual or flippant. There should be a reverence and an awe anytime we pray. And this is why prayers like the Lord's Prayer or others that come directly from the Scripture are important for us to pray. Because they remind us as we stand collectively and recite them that this incredible loving God that we can pray to as a Father is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who one day before every knee shall bow. That is why we pray, "Hallowed be His name." His name is never to be trivialized. We sang earlier, what a beautiful name it is. What a powerful name it is. And whenever we pray, be it collectively here in church or by yourself in the quiet of your living room, you need to be in focus on the powerful name of who it is that you are praying to. It is not something to do while switching lanes and radio channels on your way to and from work. Right? It is not something that you can do with your mind on autopilot. Second principle. It's about His kingdom and His will. At the center of the gospel message that Jesus came to teach, right, the good news, He came to teach and ultimately to die to bring to fruition, is this idea of a new kingdom coming to this world. Mark 1, 14 and 15 says, that's Matthew, I need Mark. Well, that's okay. In that verse, it talks about Jesus saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, is near. All right? So the good news, the gospel, was that this kingdom could be experienced, at least in part, in the here and now. And what does that look like? It is quite simply when you live your life regularly in accordance with God's will for you. Where whatever God wants for you, that is what you do. Jesus lived that kind of life. And we now can, with His help, strive to do the same. The incredible message of the kingdom coming to earth is that you can now live in the presence and power of God right here, right now, as you sit there in that seat. And when you return home this afternoon, and at the office, or in the neighborhood, or at school on Monday. The kingdom of God is available right now to a fallen, sinful human being like you and like me to experience. We will not experience it in all its fullness this side of heaven, but we can get a glimpse of it now. So why don't we? Yeah, because there's another kingdom that often takes precedence over it in our worlds, isn't there? It's called my kingdom. Everyone has their own way they want to run their life. They want to be in control. So often we fight against allowing God's kingdom into our lives. So we need to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life here on this earth, just as it will one day be done in heaven. Because what is heaven but a place where the people's love for God so overflows that they, now freed from sin, live life in perfect accordance with God's will. And that is what you need to pray will happen in your little kingdom today, tomorrow, the next day, and the next. Third, trusting Him daily. Give us this day our daily bread. The idea is to live in daily dependence upon God to meet your needs. We struggle trusting God daily, don't we? And we miss so much that God wants to show us in each moment of each day because we are too busy worrying about what will happen tomorrow or the day after. And this part of the prayer is meant to remind us of God's faithfulness. And by doing so, to both decrease our anxiety for the future and to increase our sense of commitment, contentment with where we are right now in this moment. How did God provide manna to the Israelites as they were coming through on the way to the promised land? How did He do it? Daily, right? He did not shower them on the first day with enough manna for the entire trip. These are some words from James that we would all do well to take note of. James 4, 13 through 15. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Said you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. Now, I'm not saying here you should never plan, but learn to hold your plans very loosely. and never forget these words from Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What's the day? This. This day. This moment. Right now. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not a month from now. This is the day the Lord hath made. You know, I've experienced the joy of four wonderful children. And now, my first grandchild will be joining us in the next few weeks. And as excited as I am to hold that little granddaughter, I sometimes feel a twinge of regret thinking back to how often I failed to enjoy the process of raising my own children. Because I was so worried about tomorrow. How would I pay for all those diapers and baby food? How would I pay for their college? We just need to trust God daily. You know, the Israelites, God kept doing these incredible miracles along the way. I mean, the manna, what a miracle that was. And yet, if you read the passage, what do they do half the time? They grumble. I mean, they're thankful for a moment, and then they're grumbling about the next thing. And they forget God's faithfulness. I've been walking this earth 64 plus years now. And it amazes me when I just stop and pause when I start to worry about something tomorrow. And I think back to all the different things along the line where God's faithfulness has been so evident to me. He'll meet your needs. And you need to trust Him, but you need to trust Him daily. And we need to be continually reminded of that. And that's why we pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Four, forgiving like we are forgiven. How does that? Forgive us our debts, what? What's that little word there, what? As we forgive those, or forgive our debtors. You and I have a sin debt that we could never repay on our own. Someone had to pay it. If we were able to get out from under that debt. And so God took it upon Himself to take that debt, that sin, upon Himself, upon His Son on the cross. And when we pray this prayer, we are recognizing God's forgiveness for the ways we sin against Him through our faith in that Son's death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. But then, you don't just have your debt owed to God. That's the big one. But you also have some people in your world, I expect, who are indebted to you. Perhaps a spouse or a child or a parent or a friend who hurt you. A person in business who did you wrong. We all have been victims of sin. Someone else's sin against God was directed against one of His children, you. So we have a debt, and we have debtors. And this is where we tend to gloss over the second half of Jesus' direction here. Forgive us our debts. We all get that. As we forgive our debtors. I think Jesus is very clear that there's a correlation between your being forgiven and your willingness to forgive. One of Jesus' classic parables dealing with forgiveness is found in Matthew 18:23, where Peter asks the question about how far he must go to forgive someone who has wronged him. Matthew 18:23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he goes off into the parable. Remember we've talking, we want God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven? Well, now Jesus is going to talk to us in this parable about what it might look like in the area of forgiveness. And he goes on to tell, we're not going to read the whole parable, but he goes on to tell a parable of a slave who owes a king an amount that is so large, it could never be repaid. I mean, just think of our national debt, okay? How many of you here today could afford to pay off our national debt? Anybody? And yet, the king ends up writing off the entire debt. The servant then goes out, and he's owed a very minor sum by another servant. But rather than forgive that minuscule debt, after he has been forgiven of this enormous debt, he refuses to do so. The grace that was offered him by the king, this servant refuses to give to this other servant, even though the debts are not even close to comparable. You have to wonder if the first servant ever really grasped the grace the king had offered to him. That he was not impacted by the forgiveness offered him by the king, I believe is clearly reflected in his unwillingness to forgive his fellow sinner. And you or my unwillingness to forgive others is evidence, I think, that we don't really get the incredible sin debt that God has forgiven us of. And as we look at how Jesus closes this parable, I'll ask you to evaluate how seriously we should take that two-letter word, as is in Jesus' prayer, in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us as we forgive others. Matthew 18, 34 through 35. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Hard words, but they're not my words. They're Jesus' words. And I doubt there is anyone here in this room right now that cannot think of someone you need to forgive. Now understand, forgiving another person does not mean you are to accept them continually doing things that hurt you. It may not even mean that you will experience reconciliation with that person, because reconciliation is a two-way street. The other party has to want it as well, and to be willing to hear you out and to, as best they can, attempt to address the issues you have with them. And you have to be open to their thoughts and feelings about the situation as well. But what forgiving another means is this: you are willing to let go of the ugly feelings you have for them. You don't dwell on them, continually bring them into your mind. You no longer want the hurt you have felt to be poured out on them so that they hurt just as badly or worse. It won't be easy, but being able to exhibit this kind of, I'm going to call it supernatural forgiveness, is a primary indicator that God is truly at work in you. A story I heard that illustrates this principle. It was of the Christians from one of the countries that the Nazis had occupied and terrorized during World War II. And shortly after the war ended, they were approached by an emissary asking them to meet with some Christ followers from West Germany who wanted to ask for their forgiveness and to attempt the beginnings of reconciliation. Well, one of those from the occupied country responded, "We cannot do it. The blood of so many of our countrymen is on their hands. We cannot forgive them." The emissary understood how difficult this was and so dropped the matter. But then to close the meeting, he asked everyone to join with him in the Lord's Prayer. And when they arrived at the words, "Forgive us as we forgive," they stopped praying. And there was a silence until the one who had initially responded, "We cannot forgive," said, "I must forgive. I must. Because if I don't, I can no longer recite the words of this prayer." And so then they went on and they did finish the prayer. They did meet and they began a process of reconciliation. Friends, don't get me wrong. This will not be easy. You cannot do it in your strength alone. But being able to do it is a measure that the supernatural work of Jesus Christ is alive in you. Fifth and final, understand this. It is a spiritual battle. You know, we spoke earlier in a lighter vein of William Perry and Jim McMahon's confusing the Lord's Prayer with another prayer, right? A prayer that my parents actually used to say to me at bedtime. "Now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep." Any of you familiar with that prayer? No? You know, it's interesting. For what is known as a children's prayer, it's actually pretty heavy, isn't it? "If I die before I wake," right? That's an uplifting thought for my parents to put me to sleep to at age 4, right? It's a wonder I'm not in therapy. But what is the outcome prayed in the event I was to die before I woke? What? I pray the Lord. Say it all together. I pray the Lord. It is a prayer for protection. A prayer, I believe, written by someone who understood that life here on this earth is a spiritual battle. Paul said the same to the church in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil and the heavenly realms. Friends, the truth is there is a powerful enemy out there. His name is Satan. And he wants to destroy your soul. And how does he best try to do that? Well, Jesus tells us in the words preceding, deliver us from evil, which are, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The evil one is known as the deceiver, the tempter. Began with his interaction with Eve over forbidden fruit, and he has been at it ever since. And tempting you and I is the primary tool Satan has been using all these millennia to draw us away from God. Paul talks on this in 1 Corinthians. So if you think you are standing firm, you think you're not going to be tempted, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up against it. Paul tells us some basic truths about temptation there. First, all of us will face it while living in this sin-scarred world. You will be tempted. I will be tempted. And Jesus' prayer does not say, the Lord's prayer, deliver us from being tempted, but rather to deliver us from the evil one's efforts to use temptation to draw us away from God. See, we tend to think of temptation as applying to only certain categories of life. But the central premise of this word is used in the Scripture is you're allowing anything into your life that will draw you away from Jesus. It could be a bottle. It could be a computer screen. Or it could simply be about becoming so busy chasing after the stuff of this world that you don't have time for God. Anything that draws you away from God is what Satan will pounce on. And he does not just tempt you to do bad things. He tempts you not to do good things. Don't pray. Don't read your Bible. Don't go to church. Don't engage in fellowship. Don't engage in having someone in your life that knows everything about you that you can go to and can help you when you're being tempted. Don't engage in deep intimate fellowship with other Christ followers. Friends, understand this. Satan does not have the ability to destroy you. He cannot drag you kicking and screaming away from God. 1 John 4:4 says this, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you, Jesus, is greater than the one who is in this world, Satan. Jesus is stronger. So Satan has to convince you to do things that will cause you to move away from God. He will make it seem like it's not a big deal, but it always is, because it can destroy your family, your health, both physical and emotional, and ultimately destroy God's witness through you. So we pray, do not allow us to be overcome by temptation, but deliver us from the evil one's wiles. And that verse in Corinthians says, God will always provide me a way out, a way of delivering me from the evil one. But I have to be looking for it, right? I can't simply say, not my fault. I gave in to temptation. It's my spouse's fault. She just doesn't meet my needs, or he doesn't meet my needs. It's because of my job. It just doesn't fulfill me. It's because of these difficult circumstances I'm facing. No. James 4:7 says this. Let's read this together. Submit yourselves. Let's say it again, but let's say it loud enough so the devil really hears it this time. Can we? Submit yourselves. Amen. I have to resist. You have to resist. And the best way of resisting, one, is through saturating your mind in God's word. When Jesus was tempted, he responded with what? With scripture. We resist through scripture and through what we've been studying this morning, through prayer. If you want to see the kingdom come to your life and in your life, you pray for it. If you want God's will done in your life as it will one day be done in heaven, you pray for it. If you want to rid yourself of all that anxiety for the future and to rest assured that God will meet your daily needs, you pray for it. If you want to receive the assurance of God's forgiving you, coupled with the power for you to forgive others, you pray for it. And if you want to be delivered from the evil one's efforts to try to draw you away from God by tempting you with whatever it is that is most likely to do it for you, you pray for it. And so now, as the worship team is going to come forward, let's stand together again one more time. Everyone stand. And let's pray that prayer we started with a second time. But we're going to do it a little bit different, all right? So we're going to get it back up there. And what I want you to do is we're going to do it one kind of thing at a time, and then I want to stop and pause before going on to the next, because we have a tendency just to kind of just go through this like, you know, we're in a rush, and we're not going to do that. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Just stop and pause and think about that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Think about that. Give us this day our daily bread. Think about that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive debtors. Think about that. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the final. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And we're going to sing about that glory now, because we're going to sing glory to God.